So I just recently turned 24. And that was the best birthday of my life. I've had many birthdays, in fact, 24 of them. But most of them I don't remember. Most of them didn't matter to me much. I think the funnest birthday I probably ever had was when I turned 20 and Mary and Caitlin threw a big surprise birthday party for me. It was a lot of fun. But there's something different about when I turned 24. And I've looked forward to this time for years. In this land, when generally a lot of young people look forward to when they turn 16 because then they can drive. When I turn 16, I can drive. And a man, and I've told this story before, but one man once was telling my brother, life ends when you turn 21 because when I turn 16, I can drive. When I turn 16, I can drive. And then when I turn 18, I can smoke. And then when I turn 21, I can drink. But he said, then life ends when you turn 21 because you have nothing more to live for. But I've spent the last few years, to be honest, waiting for this day. I remember one time in particular, it may seem funny to you, but I was driving down the road just thinking about it. Remember the stars, the moon, thinking about the day when I would be 24. Now this is like, Ezra, what's so weird about this? And God let me live to be 24. And it's a personal thing. It's something that you guys might never have thought of. But I was saved when I was 12. And now for the first time in my life, I've served God as many days as I served the devil. For the first time in my life, I have lived for the Savior who died for me as long as I served myself. And that is a joy to me. When I stop and think about it, makes me weep. Not everybody has had a chance to experience the joy of realizing I have served God as long as I served the devil. And there are lots of people. Most people don't get that joy as early as when they're only 24. There's a man in heaven today who, if he could, would love to come here this morning and tell you his story. But he can't. So I plan to. But we must start with his dad. Because this man, to truly get an idea of who someone was, you often have to look at their circumstances, where they came from. So if we turn way back in the Old Testament, back in 2 Chronicles 29, you guys don't have to turn around with me, because I like to write the verses out so it doesn't take so much time to run through everything. So I have it all written out here, but you're welcome to try to keep up if you can. 2 Chronicles 29, we read of the king Hezekiah, and it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The next thing we find, he commanded the Levites to sanctify themselves and then to sanctify the temple. They spent 8 days cleaning the temple. And this was lots of people. This wasn't just a couple handfuls of people. This was, you read the list. It says, this man and his family, this man, and it goes on. They spent 8 days cleaning the temple. Then it took 8 more days to clean the court. And after 16 days, they had the temple clean and they came back to the king. But they didn't get it cleaned in time to keep the Passover in the first month when they were supposed to keep the Passover. So the king established a decree and made a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should keep the Passover unto the Lord in the second month. For they had not done it of a long time, in such sort as it was written, we're told. So the posts went with letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria." He pleaded with them not to be stiff-necked like their fathers. But we read, they laughed them to scorn. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. By the time it was finished, they had a multitude of people assembled at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. And they arose and they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And for 7 days the people sacrificed and feasted and made confession to the Lord. And the Levites taught them the good knowledge of the Lord. And they had such a good time, they decided to do it again for another 7 days. And Hezekiah gave them 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And for another 7 days, they feasted. And the Levites taught them more about the good knowledge of the Lord. Then we read in 2 Chronicles 30:27, "Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." And then 31 verse 1 begins, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places of and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession into their own cities." But not only was Hezekiah a godly man in reformed Israel, we find that he was a man of prayer. Because the very next chapter, in chapter 32, we read, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." But then we read in verse 18, "Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and captains, in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was coming to the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side." And then once again, we see that another answered prayer that Hezekiah had. Hezekiah fell sick, and Isaiah came to him and told him, "Set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live." But Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he wept, and he prayed. And God heard Hezekiah and added 15 years to his life. You remember the sign and the dial? And the sundial went backwards 15 degrees. And we find it was during this 15 years that Hezekiah had a son to sit on his throne. And I don't know if that was on Hezekiah's mind when God told him he was going to die. I don't have a son. But it likely actually was. Just from knowing human nature. The scripture doesn't say it. But I would suspect that it was. This was the background Manasseh came from. This was Manasseh's father. But being that Manasseh was the son to Hezekiah, possibly an only child, and certainly a child of his father's old age, he was most likely spoiled. It's a common thing for fathers in this situation to do what Eli did, of whom we read, "His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." We can wonder how Adonijah could dare to assert himself as king of Israel while his father was still alive. Until we read that his father never displeased him at any time, saying, "Why hast thou done so?" Then it makes sense. But this man, Hezekiah, was a man of prayer. Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed, and God sent an angel, wiped out a whole army. Hezekiah was going to die, but he turned his face to the wall and prayed. And God added 15 years to his life. All heaven stood still when this man prayed, but somehow his son slipped out from his reach. Manasseh. When Keith was just here, he preached, "The son that bringeth shame." And I think that if Hezekiah had known what his son would do, he would have chosen death rather than adding 15 years to his life and having a son. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He had a long reign of 55 years. But we read in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2, "But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." This man's life as a whole was evil. We read in verse 3, 2 Chronicles 33, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up the altars of Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them." It's often the case when a man rejects some form of light that his depravity begins to express itself in ways we cannot even imagine. And so it was with this man. You would think that if he was going to leave the God of his father, he would at least respect what his father believed. You'd think he would at least have some respect for the father that brought him into this world. But it seems, as you look over his life, it seems that it was his glory to dishonor not only God, but his earthly father. This boy was raised in a family where he knew the ways of God. He heard his father pray. He was taught the scriptures, I'm sure. He did not just default into an evil life. He chose it. He did not just build altars to heathen gods. He built the very altars that his father had destroyed. It's a common thing to meet a man on the street who will mock God and the Bible. But one time in particular, I remember a man that was doing that when I was talking to him. But he admitted to me, he said, "My dad's always trying to tell me these things too." How shameful. How awful. There is something unbearable in a story like that. Where a son would dare to mock God, and how much more when his father tries to teach him to honor God. Verse 4, also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He was thirsty for sin and drank iniquity like water. He was not satisfied with one heathen god. He must have more. It was not enough for him to serve these gods. But he had to spite the true God by doing it in the temple. He purposely added insult to his crime. And this wasn't enough for him. He had to cause his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He thought to give the fruit of his body for the sin of his soul and dedicated himself to the devil. Moloch was a god to whom parents would actually burn their children alive. He made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He observed times, lucky and unlucky days. Once someone goes down this path, it's hard to stop. He used enchantments. Those are devices used to produce or foretell certain events. People use things like a rabbit's foot as a lucky charm, or a crystal. Sometimes even candles and oils and incense and herbs and jewelry are crafted with this same purpose. If you get on the internet and you search for enchantments, the first thing you're going to find is things like oils and jewelry that are designed for this. And I bring this up because we live in a world, in an age, where the lines between natural and spiritual routes to health are sometimes hard to distinguish. And we as Christians need to exercise our senses to discern what is good and evil. If we just go with the flow, let the wind blow where it blows, we're going to fall into things that aren't good in this area. We have to purposely decide, I am going to consciously make choices and exercise my senses to stay away from what is evil. But that wasn't Manasseh. He did this on purpose. He did not accidentally overstep the lines. He intentionally used things that were connected to the worship and ways of the heathen. From there it got worse. He used witchcraft and wizards. He actually communicated with evil spirits. You know, there's hardly anything more heart-wrenching than hearing about a preacher who uses his position for promiscuous ends. Many of these heathen gods and practices were so promiscuous, I did not speak of them. And especially, we read that he built a grove which went along with the worship of Ashtaroth, the goddess Ashtaroth. Such things can't even be spoken of. The rites that went along with her worship. But we remember when Moses came down from the mountain, the people had made them the golden calf. And then it says that they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then it goes on to tell us that they were naked. And that's the worship of these heathen gods. And this was what Manasseh purposely sunk himself into. But it gets worse. We read, moreover, well, actually, that's not the verse I was looking for. But God came to Manasseh. But Manasseh and his people would not listen. God called, but they refused to hear. And it gets worse again, because it says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he had made Israel to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. On top of serving all the heathen gods, on top of thirsting for the ways of the heathen, he had to shed innocent blood. He was not satisfied with serving the devil himself, but he could not stand anybody who would not do it. He hated anybody that loved the Lord and anybody that would stand against what he did. Being king, kill him. Filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. You can hardly depict a man falling into more sinfulness than this man. But then we find that the king of Assyria came and took Manasseh captive and bound him with fetters. In the days of his father, Sennacherib came from Assyria and camped against Jerusalem. And God delivered Jerusalem. There was no God to deliver Manasseh. There was no God in Israel anymore. His gods were of no help to him. The sun, the moon, could shine as they always did. But kissing his hand to the moon was no longer of an avail. The sun and the moon could not open those doors. The stars shining through the bars of his prison could only mock him for his vain worship. And we read 2 Chronicles 33:12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even unto the entering in of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Jerusalem. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And they repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespasses, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Manasseh repented. Manasseh turned to God. And I love the way it says it. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Early on in his life, he was building the altars that his father has destroyed. And now he turns and he humbles himself before the God of his fathers. But this was the end of his life. The time that he had left to serve God was so short that we don't even find it mentioned in the book of Kings. And even though he repented, God did not repent of the evil he purposed against the children of Israel. Speaking of Josiah, who was Manasseh's grandson, we read, "And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen in the house of which I said, my name shall be there." God says in other places that he will turn, he will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, turning it over and wiping it. He said that of Jerusalem and Judah because of Manasseh. His whole life, or I should say, it's true that he repented at the end of his life, but still, when the Bible sums up what his life was, even though I believe this man is in heaven today, when the Bible tells us of his life, it states he did that which was evil. As a whole, you take his life, he did that which was evil. There wasn't time left. To undo what he had done. I will liken Manasseh to a train without brakes. Steaming down a mountain straight to an open precipice. Nothing on earth can stop. It. No amount of chains and ropes in the world will even slow the pace. But God, with his almighty hand and infinite grace, reached down and he saves Manasseh. Many have turned to God in the 11th hour of their lives and are in heaven today. But all their works are burned. They are saved, but they have nothing to bring with them. I'm going to read this song from a man that was saved on his deathbed, and he wrote this while he was dying. "Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet? Not at death I shrink nor falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now. I would give them to my Savior, to his will I'd gladly bow. Oh, ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go? The story of Manasseh is the first wonder in Spurgeon's little book called Seven Wonders of Grace. And oh, what a wonder it is. I would like to think that if Manasseh arose from the dead and came here to speak to us today, to tell us his story, imagine what words he would use to plead with us. Imagine the feelings he would feel. Imagine the tears he would weep as he pleaded not to live the life he had lived. And I would like to think that if he came here, our lives would all change. But Jesus said they wouldn't. He says that if one, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We have Manasseh's story written out. If that's not enough to plead with us to reform our lives, nothing will.